We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 6. We're in the middle of verse 14. We'll read the whole verse. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. To put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman breastplate for the soldier was made out of leather and wood, sometimes pieces of brass and iron put on it. It covered the chest, the stomach, and the back. So if a person was hit with a spear or sword, often it could reflect it, and the strike would only leave maybe cuts or bruises, but it would keep the heart and the vitals protected. Thus the breastplate spiritually was righteousness. He's using the word righteousness. That's what covers our heart. Our heart to be in the innermost being. The stomach and the bowel area. Remember, even the Romans and the Greeks associated the lower intestines and stomach with where all the emotions and feelings were, where they considered love proceeded from, more so than what we know as the physical heart. So we know all of this actually comes from the spirit and the mind that is in the brain. So in spiritual warfare, it is not the righteousness of Christ in us or our relationship as Christians that is mainly thought of here, but it's the practical life in warfare. It's a practical righteousness, purity, and a clear conscience of doing good. For in warfare, if you're not in right standing, if you do not maintain a pure conscience and you know you're in the will of God, it will nullify faith, and the devil will have grounds to assault you with accusations that are true to that person if they are in sin and have not dealt with these things. So everything the devil throws at people isn't necessarily a pure lie, because he will use the truth and he will misuse it for his own purposes. But condemnation of the mind and spirit, often many people think it's all from the devil, but if you give the devil grounds and you practice sin, it is not a total lie. And he can use it against that person, and he draws them away and nullifies faith in them and their assurance of salvation. I always found it interesting in counseling, doing phone counseling, that many people who believe once saved, always saved, when they call for counseling and they were often in sin, the first thing they'd always try to do was to convince me that they were still a Christian. And I was wondering, why are they doing this? Well, the reason is because their conscience and mind is telling them you're not a Christian if you're living in adultery or fornication and you're practicing willful sin that's unrepented of. And they want to say, well, that's just from the devil. But it's the truth. And that's why most of them always question or try to defend that I'm still a Christian. I used to hear that countless times. Well, I'm born again. I'm just not following the Lord. I'm a Christian, but I'm living in adultery. When I tell them you're not, see, it would tell them the opposite of what the false shepherds told them. You do come under condemnation when you're in willful sin. And if you persist in it, you cease bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and you're walking in the works of the flesh. And the Scripture tells us where that will lead to. And so people need to deal with it quickly before it takes root and poisons the person's mind and deceives them. So we have multitudes of people who are living and adultery and fornication, who go to church regular and profess to be born again and spirit-filled, and they're deceived, and they're on their way to hell. There is no other word for it. So the righteousness he's talking about here is the practical righteousness that when we're in battle and warfare, you cannot really stand well against demonic forces if they have accusation against you that is true. If they're lies, which they will try to do, your pure conscience And mind will be able to detect that and reprove them and rebuke them for their lies. But even the demons are not stupid. So if you're practicing gross sin, they see it and they know enough about the word of God and the covenant that you don't have much standing. And therefore they will try to remove you totally and bring forth spiritual destruction. So we're not talking about the overall position or Christ's righteousness in us and so forth. We're talking about practicality. As I've often said, it's the practical holiness. This is why Hebrews said the trying of the Lord and his punishment sometimes are grievous, because he wants us to be partakers of righteousness. The purpose of discipline that is grievous is often to cause the person to see the foolishness of sinning and not staying right with God, that there's a consequence, ultimately a dire one. And the punishment and correction is meant to cause them to straighten up and stop and repent of what's going on. For he said, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So the Hebrew writer was telling us that righteousness within, the righteousness of Christ in us, is invalid if there is no practical holiness. It has to come out as the fruit of holiness and righteousness, not as something in the mind, something in theology, or just some scriptural doctrine, unless it becomes practical and a part of the person's fruitfulness in life. It's empty. The Apostle James says it's a lying faith. It's a dead faith, which means it does not exist. True faith does not exist there. So right actions, purity and a clear conscience of doing good, is the righteousness that will sustain us where we're in personal warfare with the devil. If one is not in practical righteousness, then the devil or demonic accusations against us, they will stand against us. The condemnation will work. It will speak the truth and tell us where we're at. But it's used against us in a corrupt way by a corrupt spirit as the law. The law brought forth condemnation, but it offered no ability or power to do anything about it. The devil uses the law of God for the same purpose, but then to drag us further down into defeat. So if condemnation is present, then faith will fail. False faith will not. A lot of people have a false faith. They're living in sins and they're still hoping and believing God's promises are going to come to pass for them. Quote the scriptures, all of the promises are yea and amen to those who believe, but not to those who practice sin. His promises are not sure. Actually, his prophecy has said he will revoke that and do them evil and not do them good. So if we go quote scripture, we need to quote the whole of scripture. Okay. So good living and a clear conscience is what will afford protection against the devil's lies and accusations. There is no real protection to the Christian who falls in sin and is staying or not dealing with immediately. He is already defeated. Confession sin without practical possession of righteousness is empty. So many people go along confessing their sin, but they really don't repent. They never get the victory over it. Therefore, they're in false Christianity. Many claiming to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus and seated with Christ in heavenly places with him are totally deceived. Many of the heretics and the false Christian who believes because he said a prayer one time in his life, he's now a Christian forever, and everything else is just rewards. He is deceived by demons and on his way to hell, because he has no place in Christ Jesus. He is not walking in the Spirit. He is not abiding in the Word. Therefore, he can neither claim a righteous relationship, nor can he claim a proper relationship with God himself. So his Christianity is a lie. It is a false form of Christianity. So once one falls into sin and does not deal with it, one ceases to have any claim to God's covenants. He does not promise various things. The only thing he promised to those in the covenant, that when they failed, they could repent and come back to the Lord That's the general promise of both covenants, until a person has despised and totally resisted the Holy Spirit, or has become so possessed of evil that God himself says, I will not show grace to that person anymore. And that's his prerogative to do that to the excessively wicked, those who despise his Spirit too long. Those who have known the Lord and turned from him, they can come into that category. If they persist, they can what we call apostatize. That after trampling the butt of Christ and insulting the Spirit of grace and going on for months and years in that state, one day the Lord himself may say, that's it. The person may not even know it. They may have no interest in spiritual matters. But God in his mind has said, I will not offer that person salvation anymore. That's his prerogative, as he did with Pharaoh, as he did with King Saul and others who were cut off in their sin. Some just live out their lives and die in a blaspheming state, but they are enlightened at the day of judgment. So if one ceases to bear the fruit of the Spirit and one does not repent of the gross sin, then one is walking in the works of the flesh, and the scripture tells us the end of those who do that. Why, even the seven priests, remember, of the Jewish seven sons of the priest, the Jewish priest, they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus because they saw Paul and others doing this. They thought it was a nice formula, a magic formula. And that's what many people's Christianity is a formula. I said this little prayer. I was baptized. I go to church. I give a little money, but I do as I please the rest of my life. They have got their little formula. But there is no character or spirit involved here. So as these seven men try to cast this devil out using the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the demon spoke out of the man and told him, well, I recognize Jesus. And he said, and I recognize Paul. But he said, but who are you? The demon was saying, I don't have to recognize you. You don't have the character or the authority to use that name as Paul did. Therefore, I do not have to obey you, and I'm not going to. And so the demon that was in the man used the man to attack them and beat them up and strip them naked. And he was showing them, the demon was showing them what kind of power he had, and they had no protection because they were not in the character of Christ. They were not his. So they therefore had not the true authority to use that name. So Christian doctrine, Christian belief and formulas have no power for the one who does not have a practical walk and lives in God's will, word, and spirit. So this is a lesson for those who start as babes in Christ and novices, and what happens to them if they do not proceed to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And it's a warning to those who have attained to full what we call Christian maturity that they can fall away if they're not careful. If they cease to maintain the state they're in and begin to be lured away by the world and the flesh and the pleasures of this life and the cares of this world, they can end up back in a state that is not practical holiness, that they simply go along living their Christian formula, believing right doctrine even, but having no possession of the Spirit of Christ, nor being led of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the only other word is they are false Christians. In this category would be often what we call worldly, lukewarm, carnal. Most of those probably never were true Christians, but that's beside the point. There are those who were spiritually deep and walked with the Lord, and now they're serving themselves and the devil, but they're still religious people. They still go to church. They still go through the motions and the formula, but there's no spirit to it. There's no heart, and that is what God judges, motive and intent. He knows what's going on. People can be fooled for a while. The only time people are not fooled at time is in the true gathering of Christians, when the spirit and gifts are moving. This gift of a word of knowledge or discerning of spirits can expose a hypocrite and reveal him for what he is. if God was to see fit to humiliate him and to do this. The gift of prophecy would do this. People could give a good teaching. They could give a good exhortation and yet be living in adultery. And no one would know that without proof or the Holy Spirit directly revealing that. And so the stronger the manifestation of the lampstand, the local church, where the gifts are moving and where there's evangelistic and prophetic and apostolic ministry going on, these things would be revealed more readily. Otherwise, in the weaker churches, those that are still maintaining a lampstand, even at the minimum, they would have to judge by outward actions. They have no way of proving. And if they're going to bring accusations, as Paul said, produce two or three witnesses who have seen this person involved in those sins. Otherwise, it was difficult to bring an accusation unless God himself decided to expose the hypocrite, and that's his prerogative to do this. Many professing Christians and weak or ill-prepared Christians, sometimes they fail during the test when they're in warfare, and they fall away, some to spiritual destruction, because the armor is commanded to be put on and used. It is not something that is automatic that protects you regardless of what you do. Again, nonsense and false doctrine. Failure to do what the scripture tells us in the matter, which is called an exhortation and commands, will not produce anything spiritual, and it will produce failure in Christian duty and Christian life. Very simple. We need to often be reminded of what Jesus told the apostle. You've heard what I've said. Have you understood all these things? My doctrine, my exhortation, my teaching. And they said, yes. And he said, well, blessed are you if you do it. His implication being, even though you know and understand, it avails you nothing until you put it into practice. So you can understand Christian doctrine perfectly and be living in spiritual destruction. Verse 15. And having put on or shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, okay, the Roman soldiers' shoes, or they called them sandals, they were to protect the feet in rough places and to allow quick movements. They were to fit properly and be strapped on. Often they were leather, and again, sometimes with pieces of metal, so that in fighting, people would stomp their feet or try to hit them with a sword. They would have some protection. They would have to have good tread because they would have to be able to move very quickly in offensive and defensive movements against another soldier. It says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation has to do with making something ready or being prepared or being steadfast and firm in it. A readiness of mind to act is basically what it implies. The gospel of peace really has a twofold meaning here. Peace as our spiritual walk or path. What is this? This is that the gospel makes the Christian at peace with God. And how does he do it? By maintaining in the Christian, when the Christian maintains himself by a pure conscience, void of any accusations of willful sin against God. A person cannot be at true peace with God, nor can the Christian, if he's fallen into willful or known sin, or sin that goes unrepented of. His mind and conscience will bother him because the Holy Spirit uses the conscience as he uses the law of God, the law of Moses, the moral law, to disturb a person. It's that inner conscience that the Holy Spirit uses to convince or convict a person of sin. It's the conscience he deals with. It's the conscience that dwells in the spirit part of man that is purified from all past sins when a person comes to the Lord. He is an enemy and at enmity with God before he comes to the Lord. He is a child of the devil, a child of this world, child of corruption and disobedience. When he turns to the Lord, the Holy Spirit cleanses his spirit where his conscience dwells from all past sins and places him in a right relationship with God, which produces peace of mind and peace of soul. So he's telling us if we are in intense spiritual warfare, you must have this or you are at a disadvantage when the enemy starts to fire his arrows laden with fire on the tips of them at you. And this is what he's talking about. So if a person cannot maintain peace, the rest of his armor becomes useless. This is why he's speaking in these comparative terms. So if a person has a pure conscience, we say he keeps good accounts with God, he keeps up to date on these things, then he should have peace of mind and peace of soul. The sinner is at enmity with God, and as the scripture says, there is no peace for the wicked. The only time the wicked can get peace, it's a false peace. It's where the conscience becomes seared and calloused, and it can feel nothing. That's the dangerous state. The deeper a person is in that, the more difficult that the Holy Spirit may not choose to deal with that person. But once the gospel comes to them, if God extends it by grace, he gives them opportunity to deal with it, and he can remove the callous and make them sensitive to God's Spirit again. But again, it has to be in agreement with what God is doing. So peace of mind is a result of our salvation in Christ Jesus, but it has to be in the present tense. Okay. The other thought here then is the Christian armor of peace as the message or the witness of the gospel of salvation that one is to give. It's implied in scripture that all mature Christians should be ready or prepared to give the gospel when necessary. All are not called evangelists or preachers or exhorters, but all Christians should know the scripture well enough that on a one-to-one basis, if a neighbor or a stranger began to inquire, he would be able to give the gospel to that person and should be able to do this efficiently, is what we're talking about. Babes and novices, I do not give much credit to. A lot of people that are so-called saved, they're given a false gospel, a watered-down gospel. I disbelieve and do not concur that a partial gospel is better than no gospel. No, because that gospel is faulty and it will not stand the test of God. So partial gospels are false gospels. Babes and novices, until they're able to discern the word of God and between good and evil and practicality, they need to grow in grace on the milk of the word and be matured. God is not that interested in them out proclaiming the gospel. Those are ministries for those who are sound in faith. As Paul told Timothy and Titus and others, you do not put novices and babes on the battlefield to minister ministries because God has not called them to that. They're not equipped to do that. They get information. They get knowledge. And we need information and knowledge. But until it becomes practical and a part of our spiritual state, it's useless. I do not believe in children's ministries. Do not believe in people simply because they've read a book that they're qualified to minister. They are not. Spiritual equipping comes from the Holy Spirit and spiritual maturity. It does not come from mere study of the Bible. That is only one part. And they must have that. But you have brilliant intellectuals that have come to the Lord, and they are novices and babes, and they're not equipped to give the gospel properly until they have reached a state that they can understand spiritual matters, and they can answer for themselves before God for every action that they do. See, in the real world, we do not call babes and children to give an account for what adults do. They are not at that state, and therefore they should not be out there. You do not take an 8-year-old and send him to boot camp and then put him on the war front with a gun. Well, at least in our country, we don't do that. Okay. So the other thought is, again, the two thoughts. One is for the personal righteousness that the gospel of peace brings and its peace. And the other is to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace as a messenger to those who are willing to listen. Okay. So that's what this sandals were basically for. And verse 16, in addition to all, many say above all, but in addition to is a better translation, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So in addition to all of the body armor he's talking about, which is to protect, you should take up, you must take up the shield of faith. This, they had basically two shields the Roman soldier used. It's believed he's not talking about the small shield here, a round one they used at times, but this was a large oblong shield that was used actually from almost the head to the feet when he was in intense battle. This was usually used when you were having a group of soldiers against the group of the enemy. So we would say it was more of a full battle is what he was talking about. It was made of wood, covered mainly with leather, and sometimes with strips or pieces of flattened brass or iron if they could get it. This was to resist not only swords, but arrows often were used, and they had pitch and fire on the tip of them. They could spread or burn certain parts of the shield if they were not covered properly or if they were not treated properly. So it could resist the sword and the arrows. This faith was overall to be faith in Christ for one's salvation, and we should say, and for one's present sanctification, but you must have assurance that you are a child of God and that he is ready to assist or help you in spiritual conflict. So here, the faith is not just speaking of as the righteousness of our standing with God or our overall salvation. It's a faith in the practical sense, while we're in battle or conflict, that not only are we a Christian, so therefore we have a covenant and God has a duty toward us that he will protect and help us if we take up the armor with a pure conscience and we are being led of the Spirit, then we have that faith, which is assurance that he will help us. It is belief, trust. If we do not have this, all of the other armor becomes useless. This faith is, or should be, a defense against all, he said all here, of the fiery arrows, that's what the darts were, that was shot from the enemy, implying that the enemy uses many things to distract us and to kill us or harm us. If one does not do this, then we can call the arrows, they are temptations, they are the enemy's lies to get people to have unbelief in the battle, unbelief in their standing with God, or their assurance that God's going to help them, or it could be accusations that border on the truth. The enemy will go for the heart of the matter. The temptations of pleasures of sin for a season, all of these will come. And if the faith is not there with assurance, the enemy will prevail in those matters. Thus, verse 13, he said, having done all, be standing against the enemy. It means after he's tried every attempt, lies, insinuations, threats, questionings, disbelief, temptations to sinful pleasures. And if you've resisted these in the faith, as the Apostle Peter said, he uses the personal, resist in your faith. He's not talking about God's faith there. He's talking about the Christian's faith in God's ability, not only to help him, but his willingness and promise to help, that nothing the devil shoots at him, not one of these arrows can get through the shield to hit him in his body armor and go through. Actually, in the Roman world, in certain battles they were in for over hundreds of years, they had certain arrows that the enemy used and they used that if they were thrown or shot at a certain range, some of them were these huge arrows that it would take four or five men to shoot these, and they could actually go through five or six men and their armor. So when he's using the word all here, he may be telling them that no matter what, the enemy uses against you, it will not be able to prevail through the shield of faith. And that's what he intends them to do, is to be standing and not overcome when the battle is over. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, actually the word is receive the helmet of salvation. So he's telling the individual Christian that he has to take up and personally use these pieces of armor, that they are not automatic, and they can be laid aside, or they can be not used, and there will be the consequences if they do this. So the responsibility is put on the Christian soldier, since he's told he's in a spiritual battle, a pilgrimage, a race, a warfare. There's things he must do, and if he does not do them, he will be defeated. It's very simple. People need to understand that. Like faith, the helmet protects the will, the mind, and the emotions as to one standing in God, and not only his past salvation, what brought him to the Lord, yet one's present salvation, which we can refer to as one's present sanctification, and hope of future salvation. This is what God wants us to do. The helmet protects the mind, the eyes, and the areas of the mouth and so forth, but mainly the brain and the head and the back is protected, because there resides the choice, the will, the conscience, termination. There where all of the body parts will answer to is ultimately proceeds from the Christian's renewed mind. So that's why he was told that salvation is to cover this, that one is to be in salvation, that Christ is made unto us eternal life. We are saved by Christ's blood from past sins. We are in sanctification in the present time. We have eternal life because we have present relationship with Jesus Christ. He is made unto us salvation. It is our unity, the one who joins himself to the Lord and that is yoked to the Lord. Therefore, we have him. We have salvation because we are yoked to the Lord. Yet we are distinct individual, and we can separate ourselves if we choose to. We are encouraged not to, and to continue in our union with the Lord. So we have eternal life in the present state as we are led of the Spirit and as we follow the commands of God in Christ through his word. So we're living presently and walking and living by faith, and this helmet of salvation gives us that assurance that we're in right standing. Again, if not, the enemy can go after that area. As we've said, many hope for salvation. Hope is a future for the Christian. The heretic tells us that we are saved, past, present, future. We don't have to worry about anything. They actually nullify the pilgrimage. They nullify the spiritual warfare. They nullify the Christian race. They nullify the terms that Christ gave to the seven churches that you have to overcome to the end, and that they were the only ones that would be saved. So those who live presently for the Lord, they have a assurance, a hope of final salvation. That's the promise given to us, that if we walk in him and live in him now, then he has gone and has prepared a place for us. He expects us to finish the race and enter into his everlasting kingdom. But it can be forfeited, and the Christian can fall away and be, as he told about the various soils, some produced fruit for a while. They were on the Lord's path for a while. And then the cares of this life choked the word, and they became unfruitful. They got caught up again into the world affairs, family affairs, workship affairs, things that became idolatrous. Normal things that we were to use in the world, they began to put before their duty and love of God, and therefore they forfeit bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and they produce the works of the flesh. Let's take a break here.